We'll be looking at a number of passages today that I trust will continue the theme that we began last night of marriage in God's plan. And as was mentioned last evening, this year the camp has taken as its theme that God's plan is bigger than my life. And kind of what we're considering together is that God's plan is bigger than my marriage. That my marriage is actually a part of this broader redemptive program that the Lord has, and we want to learn to look at and live toward that bigger picture. And as you see here, we're moving this morning from the idea of the creation of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 to the negative side of the fall of marriage. If you think about experiences maybe that you have had, perhaps we can relate to how devastating Genesis chapter 3 would have been. Maybe you got something for Christmas, or maybe you bought something that you had really looked forward to and put out a lot of money in order to get it, and then something happens pretty quickly, unexpectedly, and the thing breaks. Or maybe you break it. I remember when one of our kids was probably 9 or 10 years old, he got a bike, I believe it was for his birthday. And he was still learning how to ride the bike. Our house was at the bottom of a little hill, and the other house shared a driveway with us. And he was still learning how to pedal and stay balanced and keep moving. And I think the very next day after he'd gotten it, he was coming down the hill to our house, lost control, and ran right into the side of the other house and totaled the bike. It was not worth repairing, and I think we went out to the thrift store and bought him a little used bike to sort of make it up to him, but he was pretty upset. That was a memory that sort of stuck with him from his childhood of how something that he had been looking forward to or enjoying so much, so quickly got messed up. If we could kind of put ourselves in the position of, say, the angels who were observing God's work of creation. Job talks about how the sons of God, the angels, rejoiced when God was doing all these things that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2. And they were thrilled to see the power of God displayed. They were worshiping him because of his wisdom and his glory and his creativity and the apex of this in the creation of the human race. And very quickly, they witnessed it all be broken through one act of rebellion on the part of Adam and Eve. The sorrow that those angels must have experienced. Of course, the Lord knew that this was going to happen, but I don't know that the angels knew the shock and the devastation that they would have witnessed and experienced as they're looking on what has taken place. And that's what we're going to see as it relates to marriage. We're going to talk about not just sin in general, but the fact that as soon as and really leading up to the sin, so both before and after the fall, we have patterns being developed that actually are going to be repeated time and again once marriages are hit by human depravity. I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's negative. In fact, when I have done this before, I've taken a whole session to just talk about the fall. We're going to go through it very quickly and just hit on some key points and passages, but enough to hopefully help us appreciate the ways in which sin challenges, bucks up against, and in our own experience, works against, and at least in the short term, damages the plan that God has for our marriages. Talking about sin is not fun at all, but I would direct your attention to the quotation there at the top of your notes, where Cornelius Plantinga says this: "Recalling and confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough." And as you think about taking out the garbage, normally that falls to the men. I don't know if that's biblically part of our role, but for some reason it's kind of assumed that that is the guy's job. And if you do it only every once in a while, what's going to be the effect on the atmosphere of your home. In fact, this past Tuesday, this past Monday to Tuesday, I forgot to take the dumpster out to the curb to be picked up by the trash people. And we're not going to be home in time for somebody to put it out the following week, next week. I would keep reminding our couple of kids that are staying at the house, you better do this. It's just going to keep growing. We don't want to have to go 3 weeks without taking out the trash. Somebody, please take it outside first and then take it out to the curb. We got to get rid of this. Well, what happens when we are not honest about our own sin and take whatever biblical measures we need to in order to deal with it? It does accumulate. It stinks. Things get out of control when we are not dealing with it as it comes up. And that's why it's important, even in our thinking about marriage, to consider the potential effects of the fall on our relationship. The author goes on to say, unlike some other identifications of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt actually has a positive effect. It is what allows for hope, because something can be done for this malady. In fact, something has been done for it. Self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. What's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. And so there is actually a positive value to thinking about the negative topic of sin in our marriage. And as we consider how it all unfolded in Genesis, as I thought about this, it hit me that every one of those five characteristics of the creation of marriage, every one of them, the text comes back to it, sometimes directly, sometimes by implication, and we find that every one of those five characteristics is messed up in some way. And that's what we're going to consider quickly this morning. I am trying to move through this part quickly because we want to focus on the redemption of marriage and how God through Christ is working all out to fix these problems, but we have to start with the right diagnosis of what the problem is. Now, we're going to revisit those characteristics, not in the same order, but in the order that they show up as we look at Genesis chapter 3. And the first one is this, that reflection of God is distorted. You remember that marriage is a relationship of worship, and worship in the sense that God's character is put on display. It is reflected in the image of God in man. And sin within marriage causes that reflection to be distorted and that worship to be hindered. We look here at the story of the temptation of Eve, and I have the verses in your notes. Let's just focus in on the appeal that is made and the temptation that she struggles with. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. What we're seeing there is that sin flows from and leads to a search for significance and satisfaction that is separated from the glory of God. She is making a decision on the basis of the attractiveness of what's there in front of her, what she thinks she's going to gain personally by disobeying the Lord. She thinks she is going to experience something wonderful physically, the food that this provides for her. It's going to taste good. It's supposedly going to nourish her. It's good for food. She sees it as pleasant to the eyes. This is attractive just externally, aesthetically. She believes that somehow she's going to experience something beautiful by partaking of the fruit. And then she's also going to get out of it wisdom, to be able to discern between good and evil, as that tree was named. It's all about appealing to desires within her and seeking to satisfy those desires in a way that's contrary to the parameters that the Lord had set. Now, here's the the painful irony of all of this. God had already provided ways by which they could attain these things. There was plenty of good food out there. And I'm sure that it was all very beautiful and attractive. And through the process of obeying God over time, she would have gained wisdom as well. So it's not like the Lord was withholding these great things from her, or that these things were inherently bad. It is that she is giving in to the temptation to seek those things in a way outside of the restrictions and outside of the framework that the Lord had set up. Or as I say here, searching for satisfaction separated from this bigger idea of we've got to honor the Lord here. We've got to image him. We've got to demonstrate his glory. We've got to live in a way that's pleasing to him. I'm going to seek satisfaction apart from that. That's where it begins to break down. And the effect is the opposite of what God intended. Instead of them reflecting the image of God, they are, in effect, reflecting the image of Satan. They are imitating his way of thinking, his selfishness, his rebellion, his avoidance of the authority of God, and things are broken down on that level. We could get really technical and try to identify, you know, in her heart what was the first sin. We understand that the actual prohibition was you're not to eat of the fruit, but it really becomes impossible to separate the action from all the thought process that went on in her mind and in her heart. It really was a package deal. And as she gives into that, she ends up siding with Satan, at least at this moment, reflecting something of his character. And as we go on in the story, we see that all of humanity ultimately is divided into these groups. Those who, by faith in God's provision, are going to side back with him, and those who are going to continue in this path of rebellion. Jesus talks about the Pharisees, for example, being the seed of the descendants of Satan. You're of your father, the devil, right? And so this pattern continues. What I'm saying at this point is that that also is going to have effects on marriage. This passage so far isn't talking about marriage. This is talking about the heart behind sin, and now we're going to see how that begins to affect marriage specifically. You remember that one of the points from last night is that marriage was a relationship of priority. And what you find here is that that priority becomes misaligned. Of course, it's not at this point that they're choosing parents over spouse or children over spouse, but they are choosing Satan over spouse. And I want to highlight that as we consider this. Adam and Eve were allowing Satan to insert himself between them. What do you suppose should have happened when Eve faces this temptation and these appeals from Satan? If Adam was the God-given leader in her life, and she was there to support him and to help him in his calling, the natural thing would have been for her to ask him for input. What do you think about what this serpent is saying? How do you think we ought to respond? What counsel would you give me? And evidently she doesn't ask him, she doesn't seek for that input. And so she is again allowing Satan to insert himself in this relationship, and he takes priority over Adam. Now, the really sad part, the saddest part, would be what is implied by the wording of verse 6 when it says that she gave also unto her husband with her. Maybe you've never thought about this before, but that does seem to say that Adam had been standing there or was alongside of her all through that temptation, that he would have heard the appeals from Satan, that he witnessed her going through this struggle and evidently did nothing about it and just went along with the leadership that she was exercising at that point. So there's a breakdown as well. Adam quietly stands by and just gives over his responsibility to protect her, to guide her, to encourage her to obey the Lord. And there's a breakdown on the part of both of them. Why? Because they did not practice this priority of that relationship. They allowed Satan to insert himself in there. And then that has an effect on their intimacy. Remember, that was another characteristic, that marriage is a relationship designed for intimacy. That closeness is messed up here. Their intimacy is disrupted. A little bit later, in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Before this point, this is hard for us to imagine, but part of the purity of the situation is that there were no clothes, there was no need for it, there was not the shame or the temptation that went along with it. But at the moment that this entered into the picture, at the moment that sin begins to have an impact upon them, you find that that closeness, that openness is messed up. And I would put it this way, that the new shame associated with nakedness points to a breakdown in the transparency and the closeness of the one flesh relationship. They feel the need to cover up as though this is inappropriate. Something is broken in this area, and they want to protect themselves, and they want to hide themselves even from each other. There were no other people in the world that they would need to cover themselves from. You're talking about themselves, just the two of them. They view this as uncomfortable and as shameful, and there is a breakdown there in the intimacy that the Lord had created. That's just barely getting off the ground at this point in the text, but it is disturbing when you read on in Genesis to see that by the end of the time you get to the end of the first book of the Bible, all manner of breakdowns in intimacy take place. And this is our next consideration here, that breakdown in intimacy degenerates into multiple forms of immorality in Genesis alone. Sometime read through the story of the patriarchs. Normally we think of those stories as being about the faithfulness of God to his promises, and certainly that is what's highlighted, but there is this secondary theme of the effect of sin even in God's chosen line, even among the covenant people. Look at the list of sins of immorality that I've given you here, all of which come from Genesis. You have examples of every one of these things. Polygamy, actually in the very next chapter of Genesis, that starts out. Voyeurism, in the case of one of Noah's sons. Homosexuality, which leads to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Incest within the chosen line. Adultery, rape, and even prostitution in Genesis chapter 38. You can find examples of all of these things. This is not late in the New Testament. It did not take humanity very long at all for that closeness and the purity of the sexual relationship to be messed up in all of these ways. And we understand that the degeneration grows, and we feel like we're living in our day in just a cesspool of immorality, but let us not think that these are 21st century sins. It actually was going on from the very beginnings of the human race recorded in Genesis. Number four, marriage is a relationship of commitment, and that commitment is neglected. You might even say it was abandoned as a result of sin. Going to chapter 3 and verse 12, after the Lord confronts Adam and Eve about what they did, remember what Adam said as the Lord deals with him about his sin. You know, what have you done? He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." That is true technically on the surface, but that is not really the biblical way to take out the garbage of your sin. The way to take out the garbage of your sin is to take full responsibility for it. It is to be focusing on the choice you made instead of doing what he did here, minimizing his failure by at least shifting part of the blame over to Eve. We would say he threw her under the bus in order to protect himself. He is making light of what he did or trying to escape some of the guilt instead of what we had seen about marriage, that this is about remaining loyal to each other and commitment being demonstrated under any circumstances. There is a major disconnect of that here as he is, in effect, pushing her away by putting the blame over on her. And so the commitment is damaged as well. And then there is that other characteristic that marriage is a relationship of dependence or interdependence. And what we find is that that becomes twisted as a result of sin as well. And we're looking a little bit later in chapter 3 at verses 16 and 17. And part of the effect of the sin in the curse that God lays down. Verse 16 says, "To the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception." So there's that physical consequence. But then it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Another thing that is said to Adam, "Because you hearken to the voice of your wife, there's going to be consequences for you as well." Now let's consider how those statements indicate a twisting, a brokenness about the interdependence of marriage. When it comes to the woman, tension is going to result when her role is confused and the woman struggles with the submission part of her role. Notice the Lord says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That's not an easy expression to interpret, but I believe that the key to understanding it is in the nearest reference to this language, which is in the very next chapter. I put the verse there for you, Genesis 4:7. And that is from the Lord's conversation with Cain about his own struggle with temptation as far as his brother is concerned. There's another case of a family breakdown because of sin. Very next chapter of the Bible, these brothers are so much in tension that one kills the other. But in God's mercy and in God's work to warn Cain about that, he makes this comment, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire," or its desire, "and thou shalt rule over it." Parallel language to what the Lord had said about the woman in chapter 3. And the idea is, sin is this force that is working to conquer you, and you have got to push back and exert effort and exert your own leadership in order to fight against it and dominate it, right? Now, that would be a good thing if what you're trying to dominate is sin, and you're trying to exercise control in order to fight sin by the grace of God. But when you apply that language to marriage, here's the picture you get. The woman is not wanting to be in the position of underneath the leadership of Adam, and she has a desire in the sense of she's fighting against that role. She wants to have the ascendancy. And what happens in response as a result of that is that the man becomes hostile, and the man fights against her, sometimes with the same kind of intensity that you're supposed to use in fighting against sin. That kind of energy is being directed toward the wife in order to regain and even abuse the authority that God has given you. And so that is another effect of sin. Those roles are messed up, and it becomes difficult for the natural man especially to live within the kind of structure that the Lord has designed. And so we don't want to neglect that the man has a problem in this as well. There's really both sides that are spoken to in Genesis 3:16 and 17. number one, that the woman struggles with submission, and the man is going to tend to abuse his authority. The weird thing is that that's not the only possible problem that can happen. There are men that abuse authority, but what do you think we should get out of the fact that verse 17, the Lord puts it in these terms, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife. There's a breakdown there as well. I do want to just clarify, men, this doesn't mean you should never listen to your wife. In fact, one of the ways she can help you is by speaking wisdom into your life and by you learning from the insight that is sometimes distinctive to females over men in many different areas. And the Lord wants there to be this kind of conversation, and he wants there to be this input. But what he's talking about here is hearkening to her voice, in the sense of what she's saying at that moment is actually wrong. It's actually contrary to something God himself has said. You find another example of this kind of pattern when Abram agrees to the plan that Sarai comes up with to have a child by means of Hagar. It actually says there, he listened to the voice of his wife when what she was proposing was something illegitimate. And you know the problems that came out as a result of that relationship. And what in effect is happening here is that in this case, Adam isn't abusing his authority. He is in effect abdicating his authority. That's another way in which the roles can be messed up because of sin. And so you find that dependence that was created, where each has a role in the other's life, is all out of whack. And it can go out of whack in a lot of different directions. Now, that is a quick overview of the beginnings of the effects of the fall as far as marriage is concerned. And it is just the beginning. It's going to get a lot worse as these patterns are repeated again and again, and as sin comes to have such a destructive influence on the human race. Now, what I want to ask as you look back on all of those problems is to say, that was pretty negative. What a way to start a Friday morning, right? We're talking about all these awful ways in which sin can have an impact upon your marriage. How can that actually be a healthy thing? Where is the hope in all of that? Well, thankfully, Genesis 3 also includes this verse. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I believe that that is anticipating a whole long history of tension between God's people and Satan's people. That's what the first line is speaking to, seed in a collective sense. But that at some point in history, in God's plan, there's going to be one individual male seed of the woman here in the sense that Eve, from what we can tell, repented of her sin, cast herself on the mercy of God, became one of God's people, became a believer, and now there's a whole line of people flowing from that, that through faith and repentance also come to be part of God's people. You have this whole line of people, but it culminates when one descendant from the seed of the woman comes on the scene, and he has a climactic battle against Satan himself. There is injury on both parts, but the injury of Satan is a crushing decisively on his head. And there at the cross, as we see this fulfilled in the New Testament, the Lord wins the climactic battle, the pivot battle that begins the process whereby Satan is eventually going to be taken out of the way altogether. And when we come to how the New Testament talks about the cross, I love this statement in 1 John, which is another great way for us to stop thinking so much about ourselves and recognize that our lives are part of a much bigger plan. It doesn't say, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that you could have your sins forgiven. The Son of God was manifested so that you could go to heaven and not hell. That is true. But the biggest battle is not about our own lives and destiny. The biggest battle is between, and always has been, between God and Satan. And the first promise of redemption was not fundamentally about us. It was about God gaining victory over Satan. And so John makes the comment, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And what I'm saying here is that that includes the works of the devil as they're manifested in the breakdown of marriage. That is one of the realms of life in which God's redemption is advancing, and one of the things that Jesus died to fix. And look at the statement there from Ray Ortland, which, as he in his book does something similar to what I just walked you through, he summarizes the emphasis of Genesis. He says, our primary takeaway from the book of Genesis is both the glory of marriage and the brokenness of marriage. The glory is built in by God, the one flesh union of man and woman. The brokenness is what every generation keeps inheriting from Adam in his original sin, which we then keep making still worse. So you have this tension, the original glory and all the brokenness afterward. Then he says, the glory purposed by God will have the final say. And in Genesis, his love story has only begun. And what we want to do now, and for the rest of our time, is to look at the love story, as it were, and this plan of redemption that in Genesis 3, the Lord begins to work out the redemption of marriage. Now, here again, there's a lot of material, some of which I'm just going to touch on very quickly, and especially to just be comprehensive here, to include in this a lot of foundational material that the Bible gives us in the Old Testament about how the Lord is at work to fix these problems within marriage. And so think with me briefly about the Old Testament foundations for the redemption of marriage in God's plan. And I was reflecting on these many different passages and trying to find a way to organize them, and here's what I came up with. Here are some of the themes that are developed as far as the redemption of marriage. The Lord begins to address all of those sexual breakdowns that I listed. When he lays out his plan for the nation Israel, there are all kinds of laws highly specific to sexual purity and sexual loyalty within marriage. So much so that one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. One of the most foundational principles of God's will for his people is faithfulness when it comes to relationships with your spouse. But you don't want to limit that to just the physical act of adultery. You know, when we come to the New Testament, and in Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, don't look at a woman to lust after her, right? Don't think that is a new thing Jesus is like creating at that point. Don't think that he is now, for the first time, saying that lust is also wrong, the lust that leads to the physical act, because right in the Ten Commandments, at the very end, the last one is this, thou shalt not covet. And among the things that it says you're not supposed to covet, it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Jesus was not saying something new. He was bringing out something that people had missed or didn't want to acknowledge of the degree of loyalty that is being required. It is not just physical loyalty. It is emotional loyalty. It is mental loyalty. It is internal as well as external, which is why in our day we have to come back to this so much because of the prevalence of things like pornography to let people know and to help them understand just how devastating this is, not just to their own personal purity, but the breakdown that this kind of thing creates in terms of the loyalty that God designed for marriage and that he is working to redeem in Christian marriages. So there's that point. There is as well in the law the insistence on spiritually united marriages. And in your notes, I've given you various passages on these points. We're just highlighting a few of them. But this was a big point in the law, and in fact, it was one of the reasons that God sent Israel in to wipe out the Canaanites. They were being judged for their sins, but it was also about, I don't want you to live in too close proximity with all these people whose young people are going to want to engage with your young people in relationships, and there's going to be intermarriage that results from that, and through the intermarriage with the ungodly, there is this breakdown of the kind of marriage relationships that I'm working to restore among my people. And that wasn't because there was an ethnic difference between them. It was a spiritual issue that he was addressing. It was the likelihood that intermarriage with unbelieving people, people that worship another god, would have in corrupting the purity of his own people. That's a major part of what the Old Testament says about marriage. And it goes all the way through their history, unfortunately, that they didn't pay attention to that idea. But number three, there's also teaching about the character traits needed for a well-functioning marriage. And of various passages we could consider, think about the famous Proverbs 31. You know, Proverbs actually begins, if you read the early chapters, with a woman who is a personification of the idea of wisdom, who is appealing to the young man who is reading this book to go her way, to listen to her teaching, over against the strange woman in Proverbs as well, who is making another appeal to him. And so there's a lot, really all of Proverbs, at least on the surface, is directed to men about their own character and their own decisions and their relationships, particularly men who were being prepared for positions of leadership and kingship within the nation Israel. But then the book ends, after all that about the lady wisdom and the strange woman, it ends over here with another passage in chapter 31 about a woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, who is basically working out in the details of her marriage, in concrete tasks and character traits, the more abstract teaching of Lady Wisdom over here. And so really, even though we might say Proverbs is for men, there's all of this that has to do with women as well. And in the case of chapter 31, it is not just a woman in general, it is a married woman. It is about her duties as it relates to her husband, as it relates to her children, and all that goes into contributing to the prosperity and the health of her home, and it's laid out there in a lot of detail. And do you know, in the ordering of the Hebrew Bible, what is the next book in line after Proverbs, and you read chapter 31, and Proverbs, you go into which book? It's actually the book of Ruth, who is described with the same language that we know from chapter 31 of Proverbs, a virtuous woman, or a woman of excellence who can find. That is exactly how this lady Ruth is described. She's another illustration. And as far as the man's side, Boaz becomes an illustration for the man as far as the kind of character that the book of Proverbs had been encouraging among his people. And this is a whole other strand of Old Testament redemptive teaching about marriage, what it takes in the plan of God in order to have a marriage that fulfills his original intent. Think with me about a couple other points here. As far as the redemption of marriage is concerned, one would be the delights of sexual intimacy. And the Lord is kind of rebooting what he laid out originally between Adam and Eve. As you read again in Proverbs chapter 5, or especially the whole book of the Song of Solomon that has its one of its main emphases, this idea that within the plan of God, the physical side of the relationship is not to be shunned. It is not to be viewed as something negative or dirty. This was his idea. He created it. He desires within this context for this to be enjoyed to the full, so that you have the negative side of warning against adultery, but then you have the positive side of actually highlighting the beauty and the delights of this relationship within the parameters that the Lord has laid down. And then there is this encouraging reality. There would be few marriages, even among the people of God in the Old Testament, that you could look at and say, wow, what a consistent example. What a reflection of God's ideal that these people, by God's grace, have attained such a beautiful and such an attractive relationship. The reality is, sinners are the only people that God has to work with in the world. And even in their marriages, the marriages of the quote-unquote greatest people of the biblical story, you can easily find these patterns of breakdown. And yet God's mercy is so great that he can work not only in their own lives, but even their often messed up marriages, he can use to keep advancing his purposes to reach the ultimate goal that he desires. And there's a lot of hope in there. As you struggle with your own sinful patterns, as you deal with the fact that you're living in a house with a sinner and that you're a sinner yourself and that you haven't attained all of these ideals perfectly, that doesn't mean things are hopeless. That doesn't mean God is over with you. That doesn't mean that the Lord's plan has failed. God demonstrates for millennia a heart of grace and patience to those who will confess their sins and who will avail themselves of his grace. There is hope and there is opportunity and there is redemption that is available even when we fail. And then maybe getting to the biggest point as to why that can be, we find another part of the Old Testament's teaching, the depiction of Yahweh, of the Lord, as the perfect husband. There are a lot of passages we could look at there, particularly in the prophetic books, but probably my favorite on this point is in Hosea chapter 2. And you may remember that Hosea, by God's own command, ended up in a broken marriage. And he is told to marry a woman who at least had the tendencies of immorality and prostitution. And when she came out with that, and when the sin was committed, the Lord commands him to keep pursuing her and to seek reconciliation and to work to restore her to himself. And the reason was he wanted to use Hosea's broken marriage to put on display something about his own faithfulness. That he is the husband to his people that demonstrates to the full these qualities of husbands that he has been teaching throughout the scriptures. And in that, you come to this promise of Hosea 2, which is basically a promise of what we would call the new covenant and what the Lord intends to do for Israel in the future. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And through the process of experiencing the Lord's work as a husband, they are going to come to know him in an intimate, in a personal way. And I like the way that Bromley summarizes this teaching. He says, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. And that is laying a foundation that as we come to the New Testament is going to be developed at some length with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to the New Testament developments of this theme of the redemption of marriage. And here again, we could look at a lot of passages. One of the interesting facts is that in the comments Jesus makes about marriage, he is doing what I've been trying to do in this little series this weekend. And that is to point people back to the ideal of creation as the original model and as the goal that God is working to fix, right? And when this whole discussion comes up with the Pharisees about divorce, what does he say? In the beginning, it was not so. And even the law didn't address things entirely and didn't fix all the problems that sin creates in marriage. But at this point in history, it's time to actually go further back than the law and think about the original situation. And from the beginning, what was going on was Genesis 2:24, that a man leaves father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife, stays with her, and he becomes one flesh with her. Jesus is pointing out that redemption is about getting back to the original picture of marriage. And that lays the foundation for what then in the epistles is going to be explained as to what in this age the Lord would have us think about marriage and how it's supposed to work. And of all the places that we could go to see that, the main passage is in the book of Ephesians, the letter Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. And so I want to end this morning by highlighting not just the famous chapter 5. In fact, what I'm saying at this point is, yes, chapter 5, but it is chapter 5. There's a chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 that's before that. And it's not as though chapter 5 about marriage is just kind of floating around over there as an appendix or something. It is actually, in many ways, a climax of the application of what's been under discussion in chapters 1 through 4. And we don't want to just jump to chapter 5 and say, okay, husbands need to do this and wives need to do this and everything will be great. That is to jump to the imperative without being grounded in the indicative of the first three chapters in particular. And this is all one unit of thought. And so we actually need to walk through the entire letter to the Ephesians if we're going to be able to understand what is going on in chapter 5. And so I want to do that here with you briefly. And I'm making this point that salvation equips us for transformed marriages through multiple resources that God has blessed us with, multiple aspects of redemption that are involved in our enjoyment of a godly marriage, and they are expounded all the way through Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians, and I want to give you this summary of so much material that is laid out in chapters 1 to 3. It's actually at the end of chapter 3 when Paul is praying, basically, that his readers would come to experience, to understand and experience fully what he's been talking about for these three chapters. And here's what he prays. You can look at verse 16. That God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What are you reading there? What is it he's praying for? He is praying that you would come to a fuller appreciation for the soul-satisfying love of God in Christ. And that you would experience that so fully that it transforms you, and you then are able to display the image of God. That's what he's getting at when he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that the experience of Christ's love would have this transformative effect on you. And if somebody says, that sounds crazy that I could actually be described as being full with all the fullness of God, he says, well, unto him that's able to do what you think is impossible, he is able, and to him be all the glory. And it's all about us grasping the extent, the infinite extent of the love of Christ for us. Now you say, what does that have to do with marriage? It has everything to do with marriage. Somebody has described human beings as love tanks with leaks. That all of us are longing for love to be embraced, to be appreciated, to be enjoyed, and yet nobody can satisfy us. And all of this love that we may be receiving, it's like it disappears, and we just need a continual overflow of this being poured into our lives constantly. Your spouse can never do that for you. Your spouse is not the Messiah. Your spouse is not God. Your spouse is not able to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. If you and I are to grow in our ability to show love to our spouse, the first step has got to be for us to be fully engaged with Christ and to be experiencing something of the depth of His love, finding our hearts made at rest in Him, so that we are not overly needy people that are looking to others, our spouse included, to meet the greatest needs of our hearts. And that is foundational to everything else that's going to be said here in this book. But let me jump ahead as we are running out of time. Another great provision of God for marriage is all that is said about the church throughout this letter, but especially in chapter 4. And it lays out there that the church of Jesus Christ is this new community that the Lord uses, and all of these different gifts and all these diverse people He's using to build us all up together into the image that we're in the world to display. And I believe that that has relevance for our marriages. That in terms of learning what we need to equip us for marriage, in terms of the encouragement we need, in terms of the example that we need for how all this works out, one of the greatest practical resources God has given us is the local church. It is fellow believers that we can look to, some who are further ahead, some who maybe have the courage to address us about, I see a problem here. Have you thought about this? Some that we might take the initiative to go and seek for counsel when we're struggling or have questions or difficulties. Marriage, in some ways, is intended to be a community project. It is not just about me and my spouse, and that's everything. It's about the two of us connected to this broader group, and we all have input in each other's lives, and that is part of the redemptive plan of God. Number three provision that is made is the radical change that we have experienced laid out in chapter 4, that we are new people, that at conversion there was this decisive break with the old man, the old life. We have been made new creations. We are new people, and we have new inclinations and a new goal and a new direction. And all of this in chapter 4 about putting off certain bad habits and putting on other good things, that's the process of sanctification that is basically a working out in our attitudes, our words, our actions, the identity that we already have received through regeneration. So that we actually, by God's grace, within us as believers, have the resources to draw on. Not because we're so wonderful, but because God has imparted His own nature to us, and salvation is not just about God writing my name in a book and taking me to heaven. Salvation is about God recreating me in His image. And he equips me to do that by radically changing who I am inside. And this is another one of God's gracious provisions that enables you to develop the right patterns for marriage. And those patterns are largely issues of the heart. You read chapter 4 where some of this is applied. And all over the place, Paul is addressing issues of the heart. Your love, your patience, your kindness, your forgiveness, your willingness to not hold things against people. The meekness and the disposition of favor toward other people. Why? He keeps rooting it in the gospel. He says, because God in Christ has forgiven you. Because God has done this for you. Because you've experienced God's grace. It's the most natural thing then to spread grace to other people. And in your own experience of the gospel, as you connect your attitudes toward what you have received from Christ, it has this transformative effect. And there's one more provision that is massive, and it's actually what is at the head of the passage that then gets into marriage. I want to encourage you to see the connection between Ephesians 5:18 and the rest of Ephesians chapter 5. What it goes on to say about marriage is one application of the statement in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the influence, don't be drunk with wine, but yield yourself to the influence of God the Spirit dwelling in you. And part of what's going to come out to the degree that you are yielding to the influence of the Spirit is you're going to be a worshipful person, singing and admonishing one another. And then you're also going to do what chapter 5 goes on to say. It's all the same string of applications from this issue of Spirit filling. Wives submitting to husbands. Husbands loving your wives. That is not something you do just because you work up your will and say, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is the commandment of God. These things are supernatural. They don't happen in isolation from our relationship with God. They are the outflow of an experience, a daily, moment-by-moment experience of the Holy Spirit. He is the one and the only one who can give you the power to do the unnatural things that chapter 5 talks about. I mean, who in the world would naturally be able to sacrifice of himself to the point of death like Christ did? That's the standard for husbands. Who in the world of his own choice, what woman would say, I'm going to yield myself to the leadership of my husband and view my entire life as being supportive to him? That's not natural. The fall did mess that up. The only way that these things can actually happen is by our experiencing the ongoing supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. And against all this background of all of these provisions God has made, he finally comes to the marriage part in chapter 5. And what he says there is not just about marriage, but it is about the mystery that this is ultimately about the relationship between Christ and the church. Which pushes us back to Genesis, that this is not just about me. This is about putting God on display. This is about his image in the world and conveying to everybody onlooking that Christ has loved the church in this self-denying way. That he has transformed the hearts of the people to where they are willing to surrender to him. We are putting all of that out there for everyone to see in our marriages illustrated. Our purpose is not just about our own happiness. It is about displaying the perfections and the work of God. And so there is incredible hope as we look at how bad marriages can become because of sin. It doesn't have to be that way. God hasn't just said, have a good marriage. God hasn't just said, you've got to change. God doesn't just say, you got to stop being selfless. God has accompanied these responsibilities with these infinite resources through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is his way of redeeming marriage.